Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel, turn your mining hat light on, and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Today, we're going to look at triumph and trial. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to always be with us as we look into it. Open the scriptures to us. Father God, let us see deeper, clearer, and brighter you in them, that we may be transformed, that our lives may truly change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, today we're going to look at triumph and trial, and we're going to subtitle this An Overview of Palm Sunday. I have been thinking a great deal in this season, and if you hear this in the archives, trust me, it will be as applicable to whenever you hear it. But we are looking at Palm Sunday, as we call it. It's funny that of all the things that happened, it's the palms part we picked out. I'll get to that in a moment. And I had just been thinking of this whole season as a season of consecration, as a season of reflection and introspection, something that a lot of times we don't do. We're so excited about the glory of the resurrection of Easter Sunday, quote-unquote, although it wasn't Sunday he got up on. But anyway, that's another whole story. He was up by Sunday morning. He was already up. So anyway, a lot of it is the difference between when the Jewish day was sunset to sunset. We crazily have it from in the middle of the night, midnight to midnight as a day. But anyway, that all said, we're looking at what we call Palm Sunday. And that's the first part, that triumph. We often theologically call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we love the triumph part. But there was a great bit of trial as well, which is what we are making reference to. And I'm not talking about the trial before Pontius Pilate. We would be entering what is commonly called Holy Week. And on every day, we mark something that occurred. We have documented everything that happens during Holy Week. But when I began to really dig into it, I found that we have just glossed over Palm Sunday, you know, again, in quotes. But I think that we will see there's so much that happened. We could take it apart. We could probably go for a month on just that one, quote-unquote, day, that event of his entry to Jerusalem. So much happens, and it becomes important. And, of course, we can't take every bit of it apart, But I thought it would be important for us to have an overview of everything that goes on. And then sometime, little by little, we can take it apart. I was surprised to see how much really occurred in that time. And, again, how much of it that we have been ignorant of or glossed over. There's a reference in the Gospel according to John about that day. And it says his disciples said that they, you know, let me just read it to you because I really love it. It's in John chapter 12, in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered they that these things were written of him and they had done these things unto him. In other words, at the time it's going on, they didn't get it. But later, upon reflection, the pieces began to fall together and they understood. They had a revelation of it. And the truth is, that's all of us. We just often blithely grow through thinking we get it when we have no idea the deeper significance of things. So I figure we aren't any worse or any better than those disciples of that day. We have more retrospect. We can look back on things they didn't understand, but there are things that even we don't get, and only time will reveal all of it. Anyway, so this is an event, and this is how important it is. It is in all four Gospels. You know that it's often divided up because of, we always look at who it's written to, what their assignment was, who wrote it, etc. When we look at the three Gospels that often are lumped together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John oftentimes is looked at separately because of their focus. Matthew looks upon him as the Messiah, or that's his job, was to convey that aspect, that facet of Jesus. Mark shows him as the servant. Luke shows him as the Son of Man. John shows him as the Son of God. But this event is in all four of the Gospels. And there are different things that are included with each Gospel and different things that are just not emphasized in each Gospel because they each had a different purpose. And I found it interesting to look at them, what they have in common, what their focuses were, and what they did not have in common. Again, each one of these would justify excellent study, but we're going to do an overview, and that way you can go back and look on your own. Now, a lot of goes on, as I said, in each one of these, so I kind of made it like categories so that we can then slot them together. In Matthew, this is just a rough outline. There is the event of him describing exactly, sending his disciples to go find the ass and the colt, tied together, told them how to bring it back. Then he went in and he threw out the money changers at the temple. Then he comes back, curses the fig tree, and there is at the same time healing. That occurs. Okay. Now, that's a rough overview of Matthew. Mark, again, emphasis on finding the colt and how it was to bring it back to them. But he speaks to the fig tree. Then he goes to the temple and throws out the money changers. Says it's a house of prayer. You've defiled it, etc., etc. He comes back and sees the fig tree withered, the disciples are, but there's no mention of healing, but two mentions of the fig tree beginning and end. In Luke, again, emphasis on the disciples going and getting the colt. He enters triumphantly. All of these have a triumphal entry. And then in Luke, he goes to the top and weeps over the city. Then he throws them out, there's the beginning of Zacchaeus. There is no fig tree mentioned in Luke. And in John, this is very much different, but the colt is still present, the ass is still present that he rode upon, but it just says he found it. It doesn't say him dispatching his disciples to get it, etc. And there is no mention of the fig tree. But there is another aspect to this that I think is very interesting. It opens with Mary washing his feet with her hair. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot being appalled at them spending that money and it being very clear only because he was greedy for it. But the other thing that it has in it is it talks about this I had not really seen so clearly before. Mary is washing his feet with her hair, and it makes it very plain, as we all know, the Pharisees were desirous to kill Jesus. They'd already made that plain. But what I really hadn't seen before was they also had a desire to kill Lazarus. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And that's part of the reason Mary is washing his feet. I could talk about Mary and her ministry of feet. The first time we see Mary, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in, listening. Now we see Mary at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet. She has a foot ministry, for sure. But this has shifted from her receiving to her giving, which again is part of that transformation that we all look for. That early we always need to soak in, but then we also need to give out. But a lot of why she was doing that was in gratitude for the raising from the dead of their brother, and her acknowledgement of it, the acknowledgement of the miracle, but also just thankful for it. I mean, you know, that he was the Christ, yes, but that he did that for them. I can say it like that. But what I had never really seen before is that the Pharisees now are desirous to kill Lazarus. And sometimes I began to think about that. If you've ever had a great miracle in your life, which at least by salvation, we've all had at least one great miracle in our life, haven't we? Forgiveness and the gift of eternal life is just about as big a miracle as you can get. But before that, you weren't necessarily, nobody wanted to kill you. We don't have any idea how Lazarus died, but we know he was sick because it said he was sick unto death and he died. Nobody killed Lazarus. He died from whatever disease. Jesus raised him from the dead. Now they want to kill him. And many times we understand how that is. God gives you a great miracle, and then those negative forces seem activated to do worse to you than happened before. It's just there's something there about that, that it puts a target on your back, but the same Jesus that can raise you from the dead can keep you from being killed. Lazarus was not killed. Jesus was. Jesus allowed himself to be killed. Jesus died. There's no mention other, there are two mentions of it in the book of John, that they desired to kill Lazarus because people were being drawn to Jesus because of Lazarus' testimony. Well, I think it'd be a great thing to have a testimony so active that the forces against you want to kill you to quiet your testimony. But in the end, Lazarus was completely safe, wasn't he? And that's just a pretty remarkable thing. We won't totally diagram and analyze that, but there's a lot of dynamic that's going on there. I don't know if you had seen that before. So there's the whole washing with the hair and planning to kill Lazarus. And again, the colt, there was no big story about it. But also in this one, there was no fig tree. So there was a fig tree in two of them, no fig tree in the other two of them. It shows him throwing out the money changers in three of them. And then where there was no fig tree but still throwing out, he wept. And in John, later after the desire to kill Lazarus, we see something else happened. Philip was approached by these men from Bethsaida and asked if they could be introduced to Jesus. And they came along and go, Jesus, you know, this is getting really, this is my loose interpretation. Things are getting really tight here. But you know what? If you come with us over to Bethsaida and if you would just teach us, we'll treat you well. We'll give you a great slot. We're hungry. We're hungry for your ministry. That's kind of a key there. Okay? And then in all of them, there is the Hosanna, Hosanna. Except actually, I take that back. In one of them, and I'm thinking maybe it was Luke, it says that he went through the town and they put their palms and their garments down, but they don't use the word Hosanna, but still they're declaring him as king. So I want to look at all these different elements and we'll try to weave it together because, again, this is an overview. We could take each one of these events or elements and look at them and see so much. But we also want a big picture as well. Like I said, we all think of this of, well, Jesus had his disciples get him a donkey, came into town, they put down palms and they put down their clothes and yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that was his triumphal entry, and wasn't that great? That's about as much as most of us retain about Palm Sunday. But if we are thinking of this in terms, which I think is a fair thing, that this whole season is to be a time of consecration. It's to be a time of meditation. It's to be a time of introspection. Then this really culminates. Palm Sunday is sort of the last of our time of meditation. Then we go into Holy Week, and that's about Jesus. Okay. I don't know if you remember, but when I've taught about in Genesis about the 6 days in which God put the world together, and on the seventh he rested, but on the sixth day had been the day that he brought man forth. So the seventh day was man's first day. God's last day in which he rested was man's first day. And we also, so much of the time, the world has gotten to this, oh, weekend, as though Saturday and Sunday are the end of the previous week. They're the end of the work day or the work week. Well, actually, it's weekends, the tail end of one, but the beginning end of the other. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day of the week. Saturday is, and I don't mean, I mean, on a lot of calendars, you'll see that Sunday is the first day of the week. I'm not being legalistic about this, but to me, there's something important that God did his work 6 days, made man, and rested. And we know that doesn't mean because he was tired, but there is that time of sanctity. It's sacred, it's sanctified time. And man came into this world in that moment. He didn't have to work and then rest. That's what God did. We rest and then work. We are in that holy place and then we work. It's like we don't tithe from what we've earned. We earn it. We tithe against where God's taking us. If I say it like that. We talked last time about forgiveness, that we forgive the way Jesus said it, because he had not been he had not attained our salvation at that point, that we forgive that we may be forgiven. Ephesians says that we forgive because we have been forgiven. And so there's that switch, that last day, first day thing. And so it is with Palm Sunday. It's the last day of our season of consecration. From this point on, then, Jesus takes over and takes the, you know, center stage. But this should end, this should culminate all that we have gone through, all that we have learned, all that we've dedicated to God, culminates in Palm Sunday. That's why we can put our palms down, our coats down, and yell, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because we are now at that point to receive what is going to happen during Holy Week, to receive both the somber but also the joyous things that Jesus brings. Everything that with Holy Week has to do with what he does, not what we do. We can be the Peter and cuss and deny him. We can be, you know, Mary who stands off to the side. We can be, but everybody, he said, you know, deserted him one way or the other. You can be standing close by and still desert. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. Who is the better son? You know, the one who says he won't do, or the one who says I'll do and doesn't do. They both need Jesus. But so it is, the coming week has to, Easter week, Holy Week, has to do with Jesus. This is the end, the culmination of our time of consecration. So let's look at a few things, and I probably have spent most of my time, yes I have, most of my time with my introduction. And so we'll go back, and sometime we'll go through these one at a time. But I want us to look very quickly. The how the colt is acquired is important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the ones that deal with him so much more in relationship to us. John is him in relationship to him as the Son of God. That it just, it's there, the human element gone. But that's the part where there were plans to kill Lazarus, and then there was an offer for him to just chuck it and go minister to people who wanted him. But I will talk about Luke, and then we'll go to Matthew and Mark. They are a little more similar, although there are differences in each of those. In Luke, he has the triumphal entry, as we call it. And this, I think about Jesus and I think about us, and it's like, you know what? If we never had anything but his example of how he walked, if we never got beyond that, it would just be so challenging. I mean, I tell you, the beauty of how Jesus thinks is so much better and different than us. The triumphal entry, Jesus has had so many assaults and so many trials and difficulties and, you know, being despised, and all these things have happened to him. And now he's coming to Jerusalem, his city, the city of God. He's coming where the temple is, and he is going to take, you know, his place as the king of Jerusalem, as the Lord of these people, as the king to this whole tribe. He is, and or tribes. So he comes to Jerusalem, and his, what would have been his first day of the week, the last day of our week. Here he comes, and finally, people are acknowledging him. They're throwing down their garments. They're throwing down their palms. They're singing his praises at the top of their lungs. You know, the children, he even says to the Pharisees, if these ones didn't, the rocks would cry out. He knows that they're acknowledging him. And I think about that, and, you know, any of us would have gone, aha, at last. They recognize me for who I am. Wow. I mean, if you've ever been in a ministry where you don't get a lot of accolades, you don't get a lot of attention, you know, it's not like you walk down the street and everybody knows who you are. Most people have no idea what you may have done for God. Most of us live that way, and that's okay. I'm happy for it. But then if all of a sudden you go to conference and everybody makes way, let so-and-so come up and let them give us the word from the Lord. Well, you'd think, yeah, now they recognize me for who I am, by golly. We would all be so affirmed. We would all be so proud. We would all feel so great. Immediately from this triumphal entry, where does Jesus go? We're looking at the book of Luke now. Where does he go? He goes up against Jerusalem, looks over the city, and what does he do? He weeps. Oh my. He weeps. And I find it interesting. I think there are only two places where it talks about Jesus weeping. And both places, believe it or not, they are because of people's unbelief. That's the only thing that can make Jesus weep. And he looks over against the city, and I won't go through the whole thing, but he says to the daughter of Zion, and he says, oh, that, I'll give you my translation of it, and we can do that one time if you want. Oh, your moment with God came, and you knew it not. Even if now you knew that what was in your midst, but you don't know what there is. And I think that that's truly the thing that makes the heart of God weep when he has. I've seen people, God move all kinds of things for them, and they're like, eh. They don't get it that it's God. And how many times have I done that? How many times have I made the heart of God weep because he has come and he's present and he's ready for me? Oh, your moment with God came and you knew it not. That made Jesus weep. That was in Luke. Okay. Now, we talked a little bit about John, and we talked about them trying to kill Lazarus, and then Philip coming with the men from Bethsaida. We've talked about Luke, that all of that happened, and then he went and wept. But he threw out the money changers. We're going to look very quickly at Matthew and Mark, and then we'll hopefully sum up. God help me. But both of them have, again, as is Luke, the whole description of how the disciples were sent to bring the colt, the ass. And sometimes that one's worthy in a teaching all of its own, and we'll do that sometime. But both of them have him throwing out the money changers, okay? He upended the tables. Now, I want you to understand, he did not throw people around. He overturned the tables, and he sent out from there the commercialization of the house of God. Ooh, maybe that hit a little close to home for some folk. We want to feel superior to the Pharisees. We all feel superior. Well, we aren't as ritualistic as so-and-so. It doesn't matter. You have your own rituals. We aren't as commercial as so-and-so, you know? Oh, really? You know, centuries, or not even centuries ago, but earlier, decades ago, everybody, oh, the Catholic Church is so commercial. Really? Have you turned into your television set lately? And if you send a donation of this amount, then I'll pray that you tell me who you want saved, and I'll pray for them, or I'll send you this, or I'll send you that. I'm not saying that's wrong when it is with revelation, but when it becomes something we do and it's acceptable because there's a commercialization of the house of God, we are no better than the Pharisees. Okay, well, that maybe didn't get an amen, but all right. But he threw out the money changers. That one we get, and we applaud him. Yay, Jesus, go. But the other thing that happened was, excuse me, the cursing of the fig tree. On one, it has him cursing it, then they go and they come back and they go, whoa, this happened. On the other one, they just get to the, whoa, look what happened after he had cursed it. But what we see is he goes to the tree and there's nothing on it. It very clearly says nothing on it. It doesn't say there's no fruit on it. You know how we love, you know, we'll judge men by their fruit. But it's getting to be that time of year. We understand. I have some trees out in my back, and I planted them a few years ago. Last year, I had to take out about three or four of them because they've lived their life cycle and they're dead. All winter long, all the trees that are left look barren, okay? And I'm watching them because I'm sure there are at least a couple other that have died, and I'll have to get somebody to take these down for me. But right now, excuse me, they all look dead. But in another week or two, they will begin to have little buds where the leaves will come out. When they get those little buds, I know those are still living trees. They don't have leaves yet. And if they were flowering trees, they don't have flowers yet. And they don't have, you know, if they were fruit trees, they don't have fruit yet. But I know they're alive and they're growing. But there will be some among these, hopefully not too many, that will not have any leaves at all. And that is an indication to me that they're dead. I'm sorry, I have a little tickle. And because they're dead, there's nothing I can do with them but have them cut down, taken out, and burned, period. This isn't quite exactly that, but it is that same principle. For Jesus, he went to that fig tree, and if it didn't have buds on it, it was never going to have buds on it. It was never going to have fruit on it. It might have a bunch of leaves, but it's never. Way back the days, a lot of us knew there were such a thing in fruit trees as male and female. And if it's a female tree, those are the ones that bear fruit. If they don't have buds on them, there will never be fruit on them. It can look nice and healthy, but it isn't going to produce anything. That's what Jesus found with this fig tree. And because he found that, he cursed it and it withered. It didn't wither the way most trees and plants do from the top down. Of these same trees I'm telling you about, they knew they were getting old and they send out runners through their roots and little trees were popping up everywhere. The root stayed alive trying to preserve itself. But this withered from the root up. And when God gets rid of something, that's how it is. Not from the top down, but from the root up. All right, I've spent time on this now. But the tree, why is that withering of the fig tree so important to this triumphal entry? We understand Jesus sending out the money changers because he's cleaning out the house of God. Well, what's he cleaning out when he withers this fig tree? We love that story, but we don't really connect it to this Hosanna, Hosanna, he comes in the name of the Lord. We declare with our mouth that he is the king, you know, the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Oh, we throw down our palms and we cheer and we shout, but we're not looking at what he has done. And those are his integral. What made him weep over Jerusalem was that their moment of God came, they knew it not, even though they were declaring him as the king. I want to look just at these two things, and then we'll bear it out. The two things, he threw out the money changers. I'm just shortening for that, you understand? And he cursed the fig tree. The money changers were that just downright wicked and evil that was in the house of God. In our lives, there are overt things that we need to just get rid of. They're wrong, they're sin, they're evil, get rid of them. But then there are these other things that are sort of a little bit more internal. They're not necessarily an overt sin, but they are no good to us. They will never produce a thing. And it's time for us to get rid of those. You don't throw them out. They have to be withered from the root. We need God to cleanse us of those things as well. So we get this. It's sort of the external and the internal. This season is for us to be prepared, to be consecrated externally and internally. If that's true with those, then it will also hold true with the other in John, won't it? Now, remember, that story was very different. But we saw that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus. That's the external. We see that. That's wrong. That's bad. But there was also this thing where the holy men, the righteous men, the spiritual men of Bethsaida came to Jesus and said, "Won't you come over and spend time with us?" So there was a temptation, a very real temptation for Jesus not to stick to his path in Jerusalem. I can stay here and be rejected and crucified, or I can go over here where I'll be received well, I'll be loved, but more to the point, these people are hungry for my teaching. It isn't just about his comfort. It also is, would you turn away from a very, when I say lucrative, I don't just mean financial, and that's what that means, but a very prolific ministry to go over here to minister in a way where nobody will ever see you? Or will you trade your Mount Carmel, your one day in front of thousands, for 3 years of sitting by a brook waiting for a bird to bring you food and nobody see you? Sometimes the work of ministry is done not only in anonymity, but animosity. Sometimes there's outright hostility toward you. Will you trade doing God's will and having everybody reject you over going a path where God would still be honored and the people would love it, but it's not God's plan? Do you see there was a temptation to Jesus in each of those, the external and the internal, just as there was the external with the money changers and the internal with the fig tree? Both of these things speak to us about that there are things that aren't necessarily bad, but we need to rid ourselves of them anyway. They just don't get us anywhere. They don't bear fruit. And I'm not talking necessarily about people, but they're just some things that just are maybe some ways you think. They're not evil, but they just don't help you get where you need to be. They're like the fig tree. It's pretty, but it's never going to have fruit. Be like the men in Bethsaida. Well, I can certainly be a help to them, but is that really where God wants me to be? And again, we see this, the other books where it's Hosanna, Hosanna is, and yet the one where he wept. There are these, the temptation to enjoy the accolades, which obviously Jesus so more than readily deserved, but he was not deceived by them, A, to believe them because they came from the mouths of people, and B, to deter him from the work God had before him. That is how he entered Jerusalem, the beginning of his holy week. But how are we going to end our time of consecration welcoming Jesus into that holy week? The Palm Sunday is the end of our time of consecration. Now Jesus is front and center, and he's giving us this overview. Sometime again, I'll talk to you about our part in bringing him in, how they were sent. He said to them, go. That's the first word. Find the colt and the ass upon which no one has ridden. Loose it, and then bring it to me. There was four steps. And then he says, and if anybody gives you any problems about it, say the Lord hath need of this. Sometimes we try and do these things and they don't work because we need to remind not just the others, but remind ourselves the Lord has need of this. You go, you find, you loose, and you bring back. A lot of us love to go. We may want to find, but we just want to kind of stay stuck there. We need, there's a whole nother gifting for loosing something. That's a good formula for prayer. When there's something that I need to ask the Lord for, I ask the angels to go find it, find my solution, and loose it, because sometimes it's bound up, just like Lazarus was. Lazarus, Jesus said, Lazarus, arise, come forth. But when he did, he was still wrapped up in his grave clothes. He had to be loosed. And that wasn't Jesus' job. That was the job of the people around him, to loose him and let him go. There's some things God may be working in you, something that no one has seen before. You know, no one had written on this ass before. No one had, but God, but you are still bound, and God has to help us loose ourselves. Maybe you're struggling with something like tobacco or something, and you know the power of God is present to help you, but somehow you just don't get loose. And that's just as much a step, isn't it? Same thing with any number of things that we seek from God. We have to be loose. But here's the other part. And bring to me. If I get something, an answer to prayer, but I can't bring it back to the Lord and thank him for it. Remember the ten lepers? And nine went on their way because Jesus told them to go on their way. But one came back to thank him. And he said, where are the others? Well, they were doing what they were told. You know, it's not like, I mean, they weren't being disobedient. Jesus told them, go show yourself to the priest. Sometimes a little bit of disobedience goes longer because he did it from his heart to thank him. He came back to Jesus. Well, there are times whenever God does for us, we shouldn't just go on our merry way. Go find loose and bring it back. Bring it back to me. So all these things are a part of that day. And that day, there was both the external, the throwing out the money changers, the willing to kill Lazarus, that those have to be withstood, don't they? But then there were these more subtle internal things. The fig tree that wasn't evil, but was unproductive, was never going to provide anything. The men from Bethsaida wasn't evil. It was a good thing, but it wasn't where God wanted him to be. When Jesus started his ministry, he went in to the wilderness, led there by the Holy Spirit, and was tempted of the Lord. Lord doesn't tempt us. But he was tempted of the devil. But he was there at the discretion of the Lord, at the direction of the Lord. And he passed those tests long before he started ministry. And now he's ready to start the most important assignment of God, to go to Calvary. But he passed tests first, the external and the internal. And this is the end of our season. We have been before God, and we're going to enter into Jerusalem with Jesus. A week is ahead of us of all those things that are in that season before Easter. And it culminates with the grave open, with the stone rolled away, with the grave clothes empty, folded to the side, with the sight of the risen, glorified Savior. But that doesn't come easily. And we can't make it happen. But if at least we pause and acknowledge it and ask God to work in our life, let it not just be a day of joy and Easter bunnies, although I do like chocolate eggs. But that's not what it's about. It's about the triumph of life over death, of heaven over the grave, and most of all, of God making an avenue for us to overcome sin, to overcome those things from which we had no escape, you know. And so because of that, we are now positioned. Palm Sunday is a complex day, but it sets us up to be ready to receive the greatest miracle of all time. That of the open tomb, the resurrected Savior, the beginning of eternal life for us on Easter Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. God, let it be useful to us, helpful to us, that we may be for you what you have purchased for us. Thank you, Father God, for always speaking to us, showing us yourself. Even when I may fumble about it, yet your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we understand. Thank you, Heavenly Father, most of all for the gift, the sacrifice. Salvation is not free. It was purchased by the greatest act of sacrificial love of all time. Jesus on the cross and you allowing him to go. Thank you, Father God, that this be the best week for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next week, hearing you. God bless.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for him alone I live.
Thank you for joining God in the Myth, Get 'Em Radio's Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Enjoy the entire family of Get 'Em Radio broadcasts by calling 619-639-4733. That's 619-639-4733. Now, mark your calendar and set your cell phone alarms. Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures, is aired every Monday at lunchtime, 12 noon Central, 1 p.m. Eastern. Prophetic Healing with Elder Philip Harkey is on the second Wednesday of every month, 8 p.m. Central, 9 p.m. Eastern. And the Thursday edition of God in the Myth airs every Thursday at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. Once again, you can listen to all these broadcasts as they air by calling 619-639-4733. When you have an opportunity, Google Get 'Em Radio. That's GITM Radio. And listen to this broadcast in its entirety, as well as all of Get 'Em Radio's on-demand archives. As you listen to